Let us now turn to the part of God's word we read together. That is the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5. And we shall read again the 25th verse of this chapter, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Especially the words, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, of course, we are gathered together this Sabbath morning, having in view especially the remembering of the death of the Savior. In other words, we are to remember that he gave himself for it, that is, for the church. Gave himself for the church. And we see from our text that this giving of himself for the church was the great showing forth of his love. Even as Christ also loved the church and give himself for it. So it is this demonstration of the love of Christ that we are especially to think about, the Lord helping us, and more especially to think of the love itself, the love of Christ. Christ also loved the church. Now, there are a few things that we ought to take note of and will seek to take note of, the Lord helping us. First of all, we will think about the object of the love of Christ. The object of his love was, of course, the church. Gave himself for it. He loved the church. Then, secondly, we must think about the person who is so loved, has to give himself. And that person is, of course, Christ, but let us think of whom it is that is presented to us by the very name Christ itself. Then thirdly, we must look at the showing of his love, which, of course, is the giving of himself. That above everything demonstrated his love. But fourthly, there is the purpose for which he loved the church, and that is given to us in verses 26 and 27 in particular. And there are three things that he purposed: that he might sanctify it, that he might cleanse it, that he might present it to himself. And there is another point that we ought to take into account, and that is the effect or effects that the love of Christ ought to have upon us. For example, we have in verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. And there are many other effects that the love of Christ ought to have upon us. So it is these few matters then that we shall look at, the Lord helping us, the object of the love of Christ, the person who is so loved, the showing of his love, and fourthly, the purpose for which he loved, and fifthly, the effects that his love ought to have upon us. So first of all then, the object of the love of Christ. Christ loved the church. Now, the term church as it is used here signifies the invisible church. And let us remind ourselves that the invisible church consists of all the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one in Christ. Now, of course, we know that the invisible church is within the visible church. And the visible church, in turn, consists of all those, as our confession tells us, throughout the world who profess the true religion. So what we are to think of in thinking about the church is the whole number of the elect. Now, the truth shows us about the elect that it was God who elected them, God who chose them, chosen of God. And that his choosing of them was not for anything in them. He chose them sovereignly, and he chose them in eternity past. And that he chose them as sinners. As we said, he did not choose them for anything meritorious in them, nothing commendable in them whatsoever. He chose them as sinners. And furthermore, he, the God the Father, in having made choice of them from all eternity, gave them to the Son. As we find Christ saying in his intercessory prayer to the Father, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." And the wonderful thing is that although such were given to him, he received them. He did not reject them. He willingly received them. And thus they became his by the donation of the Father. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." So it is such who were loved by Christ and are loved by Christ. And the wonder is that he loved them in their defiled state, that he loved them in their being fitted only to be destroyed, that he set his love upon them, even them. And that he set his love upon them from eternity past. He has loved them with an everlasting love. Not only love that will go on and on endlessly, but love which is from eternity past. Well, this is what you, child of God, are to think of today, that it was you that he loved. You that he loved. Oh, you say, am I really among the elect? Well, it is a fact that the election of the people of God may be known, as we see in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And how did the apostle know their election? Well, he goes on to say that the gospel came not unto them in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance, with a wonderful result, that they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven. So they were most certainly among the elect. And so it is, friend, that you cannot deny that the gospel came one day to you with power. Many is the day you heard the gospel and it washed over you. But then a day came when the gospel laid hold upon you. You saw in it an authority, a weight that you could not get away from. That the gospel laid hold upon you, and that the gospel laid hold upon you to this extent that it became nothing less than the power of God unto the saving of your soul. That word which was blessed to you that day became an enlivening word, renewing you, lifting you from the grave of spiritual death that you were in to be a new creature in Christ. That word came to you with power, even with enlightening power, revealing to you his Son from heaven. Your mind enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being opened. That word came to you as a liberating word, with liberating power. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And when you, friend, cannot deny that the word has come to you with power, power of the Holy Ghost, then that shows that you are among the elect, chosen suddenly by God from all eternity. And thus, you are the object of the love of Christ. And this is what was a wonderful thing in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. You remember that he said regarding Christ, who loved me, even me, even me, who loved me. What a wonder that he should love me. And so this is the way with all the people of God, when they have some realizing of the fact that Christ loved them and does love them. The marvel of it that he should love us. Would it not be the case that the believers in Ephesus would be often saying, what a wonder that he should love us. There we were, steeped in idolatry, worshipping Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That was our. That is what we gloried in. But now, this amazing fact that he has loved us and does love us. And Paul himself, why would it be a wonder to him? Oh, a wonder to me, he would say, because I was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, filled with hatred towards them and towards him whom they followed. But who loved me, even me. And may you, child of God, be enabled to put your amen to that, to love me, even me, albeit I have so much sin in my heart and life, yet I have the hope that the word did come to my soul with power. As surely as it was a great wonder that he loved those people in Ephesus, that he loved the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the saints, it is no less a wonder that he has loved you, that he has loved you. Because you have to acknowledge, do you not, that in days gone by you were wandering on the mountains of vanity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, to his own way. You were a sheep going astray. And not only that you were wandering out of the way and going further and further away, but that you were doing so deliberately, that there was rebellion on your part. But yet, although you were there, a lost sheep, and deliberately going further and further astray, yet he set his love upon you from all eternity and manifested that love in the fullness of the time. So here is wondrous love indeed, that he should love such. But surely, when we read these words, Christ also loved the church, we should be saying, not only is it a great wonder that he loved such, but it is a great wonder that such a one loved. So who is this person who loved? Well, as we said, there is enough in the title Christ itself to tell us wondrous things about this one who loved wondrously. As you know, the title Christ signifies the Anointed One. And that brings us right away to the fact that he has been anointed by God the Father. Anointed by God the Father to what office? To the overall office of mediator. Ah, there must be a mediator between God and men, if ever there can be, the bringing together of God and man. And so he from all eternity was appointed as the mediator. And the one mediator, no other mediator but him, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So anointed by God the Father to be the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. But who is this man, the man Christ Jesus? Well, the truth reveals to us that he is none other than very God, very God. And it was altogether necessary that they whom he set his love upon would have a divine mediator, a divine Redeemer, a divine Savior. For were a man alone, there could be no hope whatsoever for them, no salvation for them, no redemption for them. So he is very God, having all the attributes of deity. He is the omniscient one, all things naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He is the omnipotent one, all power in heaven and in earth. Without him was not anything made that was made. Ah, yes, he is very God. And when he is the omniscient one and the omnipotent one, oh, what an altogether suitable deliverer. For well does he know the case of those whom he has come to deliver. And well is he able to save to the uttermost, mighty to save. So it is this blessed one, the man Christ Jesus, who is very God, who set his love upon such. And this is to be wondered at, is it not, that he who is God, who is infinitely holy, to whom the least sin is unspeakably abominable, that he should set his love upon such, upon those of the fallen race of Adam. But what we are to remember about God the Son is that he could not demonstrate his love to those whom the Father gave to him, that he could not demonstrate his love in the way in which our text speaks of, if he had not become man. If he had not become man. So here is the wonderful, precious truth. That he who is God, who was not man, who was not man, that he became man, and that he continues to be man. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. What a marvel this is, and well did the apostle say, and may we echo his words, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. You remember that the question of Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the temple was, will God in very deed dwell with men upon the earth? Is it possible? Ah, well, there was to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That day was on the wing, and that day came. That day came when there was the heralding from heaven of his arrival. That the heavenly host declaring, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior which is Christ the Lord. Well, what a wonder we have here that he became man. Emmanuel, God with us. And he became man in order, I say in order, to demonstrate his love, and to demonstrate his love in this particular way. Ah, yes, there was a demonstrating of his love in his coming. In his coming into the world. But he came into the world in particular to demonstrate his love by giving himself for the church. Well, do we not have to say, friends, that it is a marvel indeed that poor sinners such as we should be loved by such a one, loved by such a one, this great and glorious one? Would you not think it a great privilege to be loved by some great good person, that person, that great person, that good person, showed to you sincere love, genuine love, and loyal love? And you would say, yes, indeed, that is a great favor, a great favor. For example, David was amazed at Jonathan, the prince of Israel, loving him. And therefore he could not but say, his love to me was wonderful, wonderful. Ah, that love was nothing, nothing in comparison to the love of Christ in loving those given to him by the Father. Well, it is wondrous love indeed, wondrous love. You remember that the psalmist was thinking of that wondrous love more than any other love. Ah, yes, the love of Jonathan was wonderful. His love to me was wonderful. But there was another love that was even more wonderful. As he said in the psalm, as he sang, all praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love, his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. Yes, friend, wondrous love because of the one who loved and loves. But also, is it not wondrous love because of the way in which that love was shown? So let us look thirdly at the showing of the love of Christ. Now, the showing of the love of Christ is described in this way, as we already noted, gave himself for us. Would you know how he showed his love? By giving himself for it, for the church. Now, friends, this is the greatest possible display of his love. And can we not draw that fact from this, that we read in Scripture, that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Well, what are we to think of the ungodly? No question about it. They deserved judgment. And the fact that they deserved judgment, it was made very clear by Enoch, who prophesied about the ungodly in these words, to execute, prophesied about God, the Lord, coming with 10,000 of his saints. Why? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the ungodly are those who are due to have the just judgment of God inflicted upon them, world without end. But yet it was for such that Christ died. It was such that Christ set his love upon. Christ died for the ungodly, the ungodly. And we see also that it is described in this way, his giving of himself, I mean, described in this way, that he gave himself for it, that is, for the church. But I want to underline for it, and especially for it, which tells us that he gave himself on behalf of the church. In other words, that he stood there before divine justice in place of the church, on behalf of the church. In other words, that he was the substitute for his people, that he took their place. For certain it was that they could not pay even one iota of the debt that they owed to divine justice. Not one farthing of that enormous, incalculable debt could they pay. So he took their place. He took their place. And not only that he took their place, but that he undertook to pay. He undertook to pay so that he was not only their substitute before divine justice, but became their surety before divine justice. In other words, when divine justice was demanding with regard to them, pay me what thou owest, that he came. He said, I will pay, I will pay. And he did pay. Ah, yes, he did pay. And so he paid in this way, that He gave himself. Gave himself. Now, when we are told that he gave himself, it means this principally, that he gave himself as a sacrifice. And that is what is plainly told us in verse 2. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So let us then, dear friends, be thinking of this, what he has done. Oh, what he has done to show his love, that he gave himself a sacrifice. A sacrifice. So when we are told that he gave himself a sacrifice, we are to think of such things as these. For example, that he was a full sacrifice. A full sacrifice, a complete sacrifice. Gave himself. Notice that, himself. That means that he gave himself body and soul. Ah yes, see his body there as a sacrifice. When it hung there upon the accursed tree, nailed to the cross, and suffering, the awful sufferings that were inflicted upon it, his holy body, inflicted upon him. But it was the suffering of his soul that was especially of the utmost anguish to him and agony to him. He spoke about the afflictions of his soul, the trouble of his soul, the sorrow of his soul. And so he offered himself body and soul, a whole Christ. We read in the Old Testament of a whole burnt offering. And so here is the whole burnt offering, a complete sacrifice, offered himself. And furthermore, we are to think of this sacrifice as a sacrifice that was altogether satisfying to divine justice. When this sacrifice was offered, that is when Christ offered himself, divine justice now ceased to cry with regard to those given by the Father to the Son. Ceased to cry, pay me what thou owest. Divine justice was altogether satisfied because he paid to the uttermost farthing what they were due to pay, or rather, what was due to be inflicted upon them. He came under the infliction of that just judgment due to them for their transgressions. In other words, he was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin. That is, that judgment of God due to his people for their sin came upon him. Made sin in the sense that he became subject to the judgment of God against that sin. Every one of the sins of every one of his people laid upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Of us all. So, when he offered himself, he did indeed satisfy divine justice. And the debt paid to the very fullest, and the holy indignation of God due to come down upon his people appeased. And of course, he, by offering himself, for an offering, giving himself as an offering and a sacrifice, meant this, that he did indeed atone for the sins of his people. In other words, that his sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice which resulted in bringing together God and those who were given by him to the Son, and for whom the Son in our nature laid down his life. there was atonement made. And so there was at one ment between them and him, reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. And of course that reconciliation taking place when they were when they are brought into union with him, union by faith. And so his sacrifice, indeed, the atoning sacrifice. Or to put it another way, his sacrifice, a redeeming sacrifice. In other words, they were due to come under the curse of God, world without end. There they were, here in time, under the curse of God, set apart to be destroyed for their having transgressed God's holy, just, and good law. But now, the ransom price is paid by Christ giving himself a sacrifice. In other words, he came for this very purpose. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. A ransom to redeem poor sinners such as we from the curse of the law. To deliver them from the guilt of sin, and to deliver them from the power of sin, and to deliver them from the power of the evil one. So there was wonderful redemption obtained by him, in whom we were considering on Friday, in whom we have redemption through his blood, redemption by his giving himself an offering and a sacrifice to God. And what we are particularly to notice about him giving himself as an offering and sacrifice is this, that it was a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour to God. A sweet-smelling savour. In other words, that there was, as the words may be rendered, a savour of rest. Ah, yes, it was an altogether effective sacrifice for placating the wrath of God, for appeasing his holy anger. And not only was it a savour of rest in that way to him, but also that sacrifice which his dear Son in our nature offered up when he offered up himself was an altogether perfect sacrifice, a savour of rest, an altogether satisfying sacrifice in the eyes of the Father. It must be perfect to be accepted, was the requirement with regard to Old Testament sacrifices. It must be perfect to be accepted. Well, here is the perfect sacrifice. And therefore a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour, a savour of rest to God the Father. And a savour of rest in that there was a completing of the work which the Father gave him to do. His will was to do the will of the Father. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the will of his Father was, according to the terms of the covenant of grace, that he would redeem those whom the Father gave to him, and that he would redeem them from the curse of the law, and that he would redeem them by the sacrifice of himself. And so, on the cross he cried, "It is finished, it is finished." A sacrifice of a sweet savour. Offered himself, gave himself a sacrifice and an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But, oh friends, let us never forget that in him giving himself, he gave himself to suffering, untold suffering, indescribable suffering. The suffering in his body alone, who can tell the extent and the awfulness and the agony of that suffering? Yes, he gave himself to that suffering. As it says in Scripture, gave his back to the smiters. Gave himself to suffering. Gave himself to be broken. This is my body broken for you. That I gave myself to this, to my body being broken for you, to my blood being shed for you. And not only so, but he gave himself to death. Not only to suffering, but to death itself. In other words, he gave his life. He gave his life. You remember that under the figure of a shepherd, he presented himself to his people, to his disciples, and to others, saying, I am the good shepherd. But what in particular was the good shepherd to do? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here is a wonder, a marvel indeed. We remember hearing of a godly man speaking to the question and saying that one day he saw a shepherd taking a few sheep to the slaughterhouse, the local slaughterhouse. The sheep were taken into the place, and then he saw the shepherd coming away. The sheep were to be slaughtered, and he came away. Ah, but it was otherwise with the good shepherd. He was the one who was slain, that the sheep would go free, that the sheep would have life, that they would have life, and that they would have it more abundantly. Gave himself a ransom. Gave his life a ransom for many. Gave his life for the sheep. But of course, when we are told that he gave himself, we are to remember this also, that he gave himself specifically for the sins of his people. Gave himself for our sins. For our sins, said the apostle. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And not only did Paul say so, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also John. He is the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. So must we not say, and may we indeed be saying it, in the secret of our souls, wondrous love is this indeed, gave himself for our sins, if we be among his sheep. Gave himself. Of course, we are not forgetting that there was the activity of his enemies, and activities of his enemies, of Satan, of wicked men. Satan had come. This is his hour in the power of darkness. Wicked men had come to apprehend him. And so he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Yes, there were those activities of wicked men. But that does not take away from the fact that he gave himself. For example, he was led. He was a captive, apprehended. He was led. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But you see, he submitted to that leading. And thus, he was willingly giving himself. It's not a case of merely submitting. It is more than that. It is more than merely submitting, which is a wonderful thing itself, that he submitted. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, led as a lamb to the slaughter, submitting to those wicked hands, leading him to crucifixion. It was more than that, that he offered himself, you see. He offered himself. Offered himself without spot unto God. Offered himself as a lamb without spot unto God. So this is the fact then that we are to be thinking of, is it not, as we think of him giving himself, that there was willingness on his part. Even the utmost willingness. The utmost willingness. Ah yes, there was the utmost willingness even when he took that cup in which there was damnation. As Ravi Duncan put it, damnation in that cup to the very brim. And of that cup he had to drink, and of that cup he willingly drank. Ah yes, there was the quailing of flesh, of his humanity. But with regard to that cup, he said, Most clearly, shall I not drink of it? Ah, yes, there was willingness on his part to drink of it. And not only willingness on his part, but the exercise of love. Not only did he drink of it willingly, but he drank of it lovingly. Drank of it lovingly. That suffering, gave himself to suffering, gave himself to death, even the accursed death of the cross, he did so lovingly. He could have exercised his power, he could have summoned legions of angels from heaven to deliver him from those wicked hands, but no, he would not go free. I love my wife, I love my master, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, said the Hebrew slave, who was allowed to go free if he wanted to, but who elected to remain in the service of his master. I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and so here is this blessed one who not only loved the Father and showed his love by going to do what the Father required of him to redeem his people, but also showed his love to his bride, to his church, by not going free. Well, here then is how he showed his love. And may the Lord direct us by his Spirit so that we will be getting some views of how wondrous this love is, that he gave himself for it. Now, that leads on to the fourth matter, the purpose for which he loved the church and gave himself for it. And here also is something very wonderful. And that purpose is shown us in verses 26 and 27, where we are told that there are three things specifically that he purposed to do, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it and present it. Three things. So what did he purpose to do when he purposed to sanctify it? Well, what he purposed to do was to separate those whom the Father gave to him from the mass of lost mankind. As you know, in the word sanctify, there is the idea of separation. And so it is that his purpose was that they would be separated from the world. Separated from the world. Who gave himself for our sins, said the apostle, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, so that although we would continue to be in it, we would not be off it. And here then is something that is really very wonderful to the people of God again and again when they are there in the midst of the ungodly, and knowing that the Lord has so dealt with them that they are no longer off the world, although they're very much in it. And they cannot but say, it certainly is not my doing. It is the doing of the Lord that there is this separation effected. And it is this for this purpose then that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that there would be that separation from the world. And furthermore, this separation is not only separation from the world, but separation unto God. Separation unto God, set apart to be God's. It is not a case of being separated from the world and then left in isolation, but separated from the world to be a people unto the Lord, which were not a people, but are now the people of God, the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtain mercy. So separate unto God, separate unto God to serve God, separate unto God to worship God. Their language now is, oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all, and on our knees before the Lord our Maker let us fall. Separated unto God. But then again, when we are told that his purpose was to sanctify them, his purpose was that they would be a holy people, For as you know, in the word sanctify, there's not only the idea of separation, but also the idea of holiness. And this certainly is true of them, because it was his purpose that it should be so, that they would be a holy people. A holy people. And so it is that they are striving after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Is that the way with you today, dear friend, striving after holiness? Well, it is so because Christ loved you and gave himself for you, that this purpose will be fulfilled, that you will be rid of sin and that you will be perfectly holy at last. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But then again, his purpose was to cleanse the church. As we said, those given to him by the Father were given to him as sinners, given to him in their defilement, given to him in their due to be destroyed for their sins, but they were cleansed. This, at least this was his purpose, that they would be cleansed. And in due time they are cleansed. Cleansed from the guilt of their sin, cleansed from the filth of their sin. You see, there is this double cleansing, from the guilt of sin, from the filth of sin. Do we not have something of that in the wonderful promise that in that day there shall be a fountain open for sin? A fountain, a cleansing source. A source from which there is cleansing. A fountain for sin. For sin as to its guilt. And for uncleanness. Sin as to its defilement. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do we not have there both cleansing from guilt, cleansing from filth? And so it is that his purpose was to so cleanse them, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. But how was he to cleanse it? With the washing of water. Now, as we know in the scriptures, water is the emblem of various things. For example, it is the emblem of the blood of Christ. It is the emblem of the Holy Spirit. And so it is that those for whom he laid down his life are in due time cleansed. That is, they are washed. Washed by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, of which it is written, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that application of the blood is by the Spirit in his cleansing operations. You see, poor sinners dead in trespasses and in sins must be born of water, of the Spirit, of water and of the Spirit. And water there we understand to be simply another description of the Holy Spirit in his cleansing operations. In his cleansing operations, which of course takes place in the day of the new birth, because in that day there is a new principle implanted in the soul, the principle of holiness. Washing with water. And also we see that it is washing with the word, or by the word. Washing with of water by the word. And again, we see that the word is presented to us in Scripture, if that be not a contradiction in terms, as a cleansing agent. The Word, under the power of the Spirit of God, performs many wonderful things, as, for example, bringing from death to life and from darkness to light and so on. But it also does this. It cleanses. For example, there is the cleansing of sanctification. Now, you remember that the Savior prayed, sanctify them. Cleanse them, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, or words to that effect. Anyhow, the truth is presented to us as a cleansing agent. Well, this was the purpose of Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And furthermore, that he might present it. He might present it. Yes, the day is coming when there will be the presenting of the church to himself. And the presenting of the church to himself is shown by his will and purpose that is expressed in his prayer to the Father, in his saying, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Be with me where I am. And so there will be the bringing of these many sons of glory to himself, and he himself will bring those many sons to glory to himself. As we mentioned earlier on, it may be thought that those words, bringing many sons to glory, are to be attributed to God the Father, but evidently it is the case that it is a Christ who is in that portion of Scripture as the one who will bring many sons unto glory. So they will be presented unto himself, that he might present it to himself. And of course they will be presented before the throne on high. "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me," we read in Scripture. But this is something also that we are to think about in this matter of they being presented to him, and he presenting them to himself, that he is taking them to himself and taking them to himself as his bride. Ah, yes, taken to himself here in time as his bride. Here in time as his bride. But then there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they shall all sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They shall all be clothed with the wedding garment. They shall all be clothed with the white linen of saints, which is the righteousness of Christ. And oh, how he shall delight in his bride in that day. How he shall rejoice over her in that day. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Oh, what glory shall be hers, by virtue of him giving himself for her. Oh, what glory shall be hers, when there shall be that exceeding and eternal weight of glory upon her, world without end. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not the least blemish. Not the least blemish. Many people seek to make themselves beautiful in the eyes of the others, in the eyes of others, and they apparently succeed. But then when they are examined more closely, there is a blemish here, a blemish there. And so it is with the people of God in this world. They have indeed been beautified with the garments of salvation. The beauty of the Lord their God has been put upon them. But ah, how many blemishes. And it is you, child of God, who is conscious of this day. Many blemishes, many spots. Even the sun in the heaven has his spots. And so it is with those for whom Christ gave himself, that there are many spots and wrinkles and defects, but the day is coming when there will be no spot, no wrinkle, absolute perfection, presented to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, perfectly holy, and without blemish. Well, they are meantime, Christ having given himself for them, they are meantime striving after that holiness which he has purposed for them. But the day will come when he will say to them, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away. Come away to that perfection. Come away to that glory. So here is his love. Here is one great ultimate purpose for which he has loved them and given himself for them, that they should at last be a glorified body. Now, let us just conclude with a few remarks about the effects that the love of Christ ought to have upon us. We need hardly say that, obviously, the effect that the love of Christ ought to have upon us is that we should love him, that we should love him. And the people of God do love him, but only because he first loved them. And they know that they must indeed love him, and love him with the whole soul and heart and mind and strength, that they must love him with their whole hearts. They know very well, they've been brought to be aware of it, solemnly aware of it, that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And they've been brought to love the Lord, and they do love the Lord. And they know that they must love him more and more. Or to put it another way, they must walk in love, as verse 2 tells us. Is this not to be the effect of his love to them? Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Hath loved us. And that in turn means that they are to conduct themselves in a loving manner. To walk in love is simply to have conduct that is loving. And how does that loving conduct manifest itself? It manifests itself by them loving as brethren, as they are told to do. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. No people to be compared to them. No. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, an incomparable people. So if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, said the Apostle John. And if God the Son in our nature so loved us, the people of God must say, we ought to love one another. And not only that we ought to love one another, but that we are to increase in love one toward another. But then again, it ought to have this effect upon them, that they are to not only increase and abound in love one toward another, but also toward all men. How do you love all men? Even enemies. Love your enemies, said the Savior. Well, surely the people of God have this in their hearts, that those who are yet in the world and off the world, and showing it very clearly, that they will be dealt with in mercy. And therefore they pray for the unconverted. They pray that good will be done to them, and they seek to do good to them, even their enemies. As one good man put it, yes, praying, loving their enemies, but not as enemies, but as men, increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men with precious souls. But then again, we see from the context that there ought to be this effect. Love in the domestic sphere, and in particular, love in marriage. We have it in our text. Husbands, love your wives. And this is repeated. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Again, verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. Yes, that obligation laid upon them. But also, the same obligation laid upon the wives. No, it does not say, wives, love your husbands, but it says as much. When it tells wives that they are to submit unto their husbands, be subject to their husbands, reverence their husbands. We see it in verse 22 and verse 24 and verse 33. In other words, they are to show their love by having that attitude to their husbands. But there is another effect. That effect that we just mentioned leads on to, and it is this, that those who are married to Christ, those who belong to Christ because he has betrothed them to him, the bride of Christ, that she is to show her love, and show her love in a very special way, that she is to show her love by obedience. The love of Christ constraineth us, said the apostle. And so the love of Christ constrains the bride of Christ to reverence him, to be subject to him, to be submissive to him, to do his will, to be obedient to him when he says, this do in remembrance of me. If you love me, keep my commandments. So it is this surely that is to be the effect, and may it be the effect. And may the Lord so show his love to us as it would have that effect upon us, that we would love him, that we would love his blessed name. And if we are concerned about loving him, we will be seeking to know his love, that we might know the love of Christ, said the apostle, that we might know the love of Christ. And therefore, to the truth we are to go, that we might know what the truth says about the love of Christ, and that we would know the love of Christ by blessed experience. So surely this is the effect it ought to have upon us, that I might know the love of Christ, oh, that I might know it. Well, those who are thus exercised, touched by the love of Christ and seeking to know more and more of the love of Christ, they will have tokens of the love of Christ given to them. How does he give a token of his love? Principally through his word. Through his word. The application of his word graciously, lovingly to the soul by the power of the Holy Ghost from heaven. And may you, friend, have that experience. Even from this portion of his own precious word, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O eternal and most holy God, be pleased to bless thy truth to us. How exceedingly precious it is, and may we be tasting of the preciousness of it more and more. And to that end, we pray that we would have much of the spirit of truth in our souls, that thy blessed Holy Spirit will be working more and more as the Spirit of truth, that we might be understanding something of these precious truths concerning Christ and his love. Oh, bless the truth to us, we pray thee. Bless thy people, O Lord. Thou knowest their difficulties and trials, and that thou wouldst meet with them today, that they would taste and see that thou art good, and that who trusts in thee is blessed. We pray for others, that thou wouldst be merciful to them. They are not yet thy people, but, O Lord, wilt thou not remember them with that love that thou bearest unto thine own? Do thou visit them with thy salvation, the children in the congregation, the youngest upwards, the youngest in our families. We pray, O Lord, for them, and that as they grow up into the days of youth, and we pray for the youths in our congregation, the young men and women, that they also will be remembering thee in the days of their youth. And O Lord, do thou then be gracious to every one of us without exception, truly. Oh, we deserve that thou shouldst mark iniquities against us, but wilt thou not remember us with the love thou bearest unto thine own? Do thou help us in the further solemn duties that are before us, and graciously cleanse away all our sins. For Christ's sake, Amen.